Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the letter of Jude. This evening we consider together verses 12 through 16. I have little doubt that to the world we live in, this pseudo-liberal, pseudo-tolerant world, the letter of Jude must seem the very incarnation and acme of intolerance. People might say, look how Jude writes about these men who are simply disagreeing with him. They don't quite fit in with Jude's worldview, with Jude's canons of understanding. And look how Jude describes them. He calls them godless men. In verse 8, he calls them dreamers. We saw last time in verse 10 that he likens them to unreasoning animals. And look at these verses before us, especially verses 12 to 13. How Jude writes so searingly and so scathingly of these men. And no doubt to many people, Jude is simply betraying that intolerance that the world longs to be free from. And I think we would have to acknowledge that Jude is indeed writing intolerantly. Because he is absolutely intolerant of anything and anyone which denies the grace of God, as we see in verse 4, and which changes the grace of God into a license for immorality and denies Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You see, there is such a thing as the intolerance of Christian love. And it's out of the intolerance of Christian love that Jude is writing this letter. He cannot write dispassionately because he is writing of men, as we will see from verse 12, who are sunken rocks. Men who are deceptively dangerous and destructive, who are causing havoc in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. And it's little wonder, I think, that Jude is writing as he does, because he has such a passionate concern, on the one hand, for the glory of Jesus Christ and for his public honour, and for the eternal well-being of the souls of men. It's because we live in a world which has abandoned any concern for the glory of God and for the truth of the gospel that we can live so tolerantly. The Bible is intolerant. It is unequivocally intolerant of error. Because what it is at issue is not simply someone's epistemology, someone's way of thinking. What is at issue is the eternal well-being of sinners. Destinies are at issue. Jude is not cavalier in his writing. He is not being gratuitously rude. He is rather speaking the solemn, sober truth that these Christians might be awakened to see the reality, the dangers that threaten to engulf them and bring such tragedy to the Church of Christ and to the cause of the gospel. In these verses before us this evening, Jude does two things. He first of all describes to us chillingly and solemnly the character of these men. And then secondly, he describes to us the end that God has ordained for them. He describes their character, and then he describes their end. And we need to remind ourselves, and I think this is not unimportant, that Jude is writing into an apostolic church. He is writing to the church, to alert the church. Because it's so easy for us to become quiescent. It's so easy for us to fail to be gripped by the urgency of the issues. And Jude is saying, waken up, waken up. Destinies are at issue. The honour of Christ is on the line. Waken up. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And if you notice through these verses, you'll notice perhaps that
Jude gives us a sevenfold description of these false-hearted infiltrators. First of all, he describes them as sunken rocks. Now, none of you, I'm sure, will have that phrase in your Bible versions. The NIV has, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts." But we could more literally and accurately describe the word as this: these men are sunken rocks. In other words, these men are deceptively dangerous. Now, some of you have sailed, and some of you know the tremendous danger of sunken rocks. And sometimes they're just beneath the surface. And you have to be watchful. You have to look out. You know that they're there. You can't take the risk of simply hoping that you'll miss them. You have to be alert. You have to watch. And Jude said, this is what these men are. They're not all they appear to be. They are sunken rocks. They are deceptive and dangerous. Now, Jude seems to be implying that these Christian believers were not awake enough to see this. Remember our Lord Jesus' words to the disciples: watch and pray. Watch, he says. Be alert. Take the time to carefully consider and examine. And we need to cultivate that grace within the church. We need to learn what it is to watch as well as pray, lest we be overtaken by the deceptive and the dangerous. We need to be on our guard. We cannot let our guard down, because the great danger is we can become almost self-satisfied with our state. The Lord is blessing the church. More people are coming. The work is going on. And we become somewhat proud. And we leave off our watchfulness. And we become a prey to the deceptive and the dangers. These men, says Jude, are sunken rocks. That's what they are. In your love feasts, in your gatherings as the people of God. But not only are they sunken rocks, he says, they are greedy shepherds. Shepherds, he says, who feed only themselves. And that's a concern that surfaces again and again in the script. Remember the opening verses of Ezekiel 34, where God, through Ezekiel, warns his people of greedy shepherds who have little care for the flock of God, whose only concern is to feed themselves and to have their own inflated egos massaged. Their concern is not to open the Word of God and to feed the flock of God with the truth of God. Their great concern is to entertain the flock, or even to entertain the goats who've come amongst the flock. They're greedy shepherds. And you can tell them, says Jude, because they feed only themselves. They're not true-hearted pastors who open the word and who bring the word to the flock of Christ. They're not men marked out by that careful, assiduous giving of themselves to the blessedness and the strengthening and the nurturing and the nourishing of the flock of God. Because surely the great characteristic of God-appointed shepherds is that they take the whole counsel of God and break it open to the flock of God, and feed it to the flock, and bring the flock into fresh pasture and new pasture and nourishing pasture. And you think, well, surely these Christian believers in this apostolically founded church would know these things. Well, indeed. We saw earlier, James says, though you already know all of this, I want to remind you. Because he's aware of the tremendous danger that we lose not the intellectual awareness, but the emotional sense of the need to be watchful. They are sunken rocks, they are greedy shepherds. Thirdly, he says, they are empty clouds. They are clouds without rain. What a striking description of these false-hearted infiltrators. In other words, they give the appearance of having life, but they are empty. They promise only to deceive. They have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. They are empty clouds. They do not water the people of God. They do not nourish the souls of the flock of Christ. You know, there's a tremendous danger in us resting content with the form of godliness, resting content with the adumbrations of doctrinal orthodoxy. Oh, that God might give us a holy longing to manifest in our hearts the truth that so richly fills our heads. But then to compound it further, he says, fourthly, they are barren trees, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Barren trees. Trees indeed, but they're barren. Their lives ultimately betray them. And you'll know how often in the scriptures the imagery of fruit is used to describe those graces that belong to those who have truly come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, how is it Galatians 5:22, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, says Paul, it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, patience, self-control. These are the great evidences that the grace of God in the gospel has broken into your life. And without these evidences in our lives, beloved, we have no claim to being Christ's at all. These men were barren trees. I'm sure they could have talked from morning till noon about the things of God, but their lives betrayed them. There was no love to God or to his people. There was no forbearance. There was no gentleness. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must be gentle. Even in his dealings with the wayward and the heretical, says Paul, the servant of the Lord must be gentle. These men were barren trees, without fruit, uprooted, twice dead, men who were bound for eternal oblivion, everlasting death, at the hands of a holy and a righteous God. And then fifthly, he speaks of them as stormy waves. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. You see, while these men produced nothing of any spiritual substance in their lives, they did produce something. They produced noise, wild waves, and they foamed up their shame. And I think Jude may well be hinting here at the immorality that was beginning to mark the lives of these men. Because when you depart from the gospel of grace, you have one road to go, and that's the road into immorality. We see it in the life of God's old covenant people, and we see it throughout the New Testament. These men were, what was it Shakespeare said, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. They were all noise and bluster, but when you stop and think, you thought, well, what were they actually saying? Nothing. It was all bluster. It was all rhetoric. And more than that, they were foaming up their shame. And literally, I think the word is scum. They were foaming up the scum of their shame. There was a day when evangelical Christianity was characterized by moral integrity, by moral fidelity to the commandments of God. But that day has passed, tragically. But we need to remember that while that day may have passed for many, for God it remains. It is the great manifestation of the gospel of grace that our lives produce the fruit of grace and of the Spirit in our lives. Then sixthly, he says, these men are wandering stars. Now, this is a very graphic description that Jude is painting here. You might know, perhaps, that the word planet comes from the Greek word to wander, because the planets in days before radar and before compasses and all that, the sailors only had the stars to be guided by, the fixed points in the firmament. The planets move. and they were called planets because they moved. They wandered, planal, to wander. But the stars were fixed, and they could guide themselves home by the stars. And Judah's saying, but these men are wandering stars. They won't bring you home. They'll lead you to tragedy. They will lead you to disaster. They're wandering stars. They give the impression of being fixed points. But they will lead you away. You know, error isn't something to take lightly, as if we can dispassionately talk about it. Error ought first to send us to our knees with cries to God for mercy. Because error brings men and women to a damned eternity. That's why the New Testament is at times so urgent in its language. Because God's people then had a felt sense of the inexpressible awfulness of being forever shut out from the presence of the Lord. But then seventhly, and almost, I think, climactically, he describes these men in verse 16 as grumblers and fault finders. And it may be that Jude here is highlighting the fact that this is the telltale sign of their true character. This is the telltale sign that they are sunken rocks and greedy shepherds and empty clouds and barren trees and stormy waves and wandering stars. Because look at their lives. They're men who grumble and who find fault. Now, it's very easy to find fault in the Christian church. Very easy, because we're sinners. And we sin. And we sin daily. And sometimes, to our shame, we sin grievously. Have to be dumb, deaf and blind not to see faults in the Christian church. But these men took a delight in fault finding. They were the kind of men who could see only too clearly the speck in a brother's eye. Brother, oh, I see this real difficulty and problem in your life, you know. Things are not well with you. Let me point it out to you. You haven't got this bit right and you're not doing this properly. Oh, they were so good at seeing the speck, and they were blind at the plank. And you know, the Lord's picture there is comical, and it's intended to be comical. Here are people with a huge plank sticking out their eye, and they're saying, I can see your speck. These men were like that. They grumbled. You always get grumblers in churches. You know, it's very easy to pull down, but love builds up. Love doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. But love is able to cultivate, is able to cover a multitude of sins. And love has a tender heart towards those who sin. Love goes quietly and generously and says, brother, as one who sins more than I could begin to tell you, and who am here not because I think I'm any better than you, far from it. I'm here as a brother who loves you. But these men, says Jude, are grumblers and fault finders, nitpickers. And they follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves, flatter others to their own advantage. And James, Jude is saying, these men are among you. Now that is the thrust of what he's saying. These men are among you. And you need me to write and alert you to it. And so Jude describes them thus. But then secondly, notice here that Jude describes the end which God has ordained for them. And that end, he writes of at the end of verse 13 and then in verses 14 and 15. He says, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And then he quotes from the apocryphal book of Jude, which we touched on last time. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. Behold, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude is reminding us this evening that God has an end for such men. And that end he describes as the blackest darkness, which has been reserved for them forever. The Bible has different ways of describing eternal lostness. It uses here the language of darkness. In other places, our Lord Jesus Christ used the imagery of fire. And you say, well, is that not contradictory? A burning fire, where there's a burning fire, how can there be blackest darkness? No, you miss the point. The Lord is seeking to impress on us the unimaginableness of a lost eternity. And all of these various images that the Bible gives us are intended to bring home to us this. The essence of hell is to be where God is not. I don't think there is any more dreadful description of hell than the words of our Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew 7. When he says, on that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty things in your name. And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's why you have that picture, is it Revelation, end of Revelation 21, or is it 22? End of 21, isn't it? Where John says, and outside were the dogs. Outside. Forever outside. Where God is not. And Jude just tells us here, just briefly, four things about this judgment that God has prepared. He tells us, first of all, that it is a fact. It is a fact. Judgment. And remember, he's writing here to Christian men and women. Judgment is a revealed fact. And that's why he reminds them here in these verses, and later on in verses 17 and 18, as we'll see next time, that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And you see what Jude is seeking to do here? He's seeking to press home to the consciences and the hearts of these Christian men and women the realities that they're engaged in. Eternal judgment is the issue, Jude is saying. And we need to face up to that. We believe it, don't we? But can I ask you this, as I've asked myself already today? When did the reality of eternal judgment last break your heart and bring you crying to God to your knees? We can speak so easily about it. Christ is going to come to judge the world. Men are going to hell. Hell? Hell? Judgment is a fact to be gripped by. Secondly, he says judgment will be universal. Notice the language he uses here. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's quite possible that these false-hearted infiltrators were suggesting that they were above such things. They had reached a plateau of spirituality. They were beyond judgment. And Jude is saying, don't be deceived. The Lord is coming to judge everyone. And by that little everyone, he's reminding also these Christians to whom he's writing that the Lord is coming to judge them. Because while we're saved by grace, we're judged according to our works. We must all, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's such a thing as reward and loss, unfathomable though it may be for us to understand. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. Judas saying, you cannot sit lightly to this. You cannot sit lightly, because the Lord is coming to judge everyone. Then thirdly, he tells us the judgment is moral. And this is underlined in the word ungodly. To convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way. And of all the harsh words, ungodly sinners. Four times, ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. What is he telling us there? He's saying that God's judgment will not be arbitrary. It will be moral. The word speaks of a total breakdown morally and spiritually. In other words, he's saying God's judgment will be righteous. It will be just. It will be on the basis of moral integrity. And the last thing he says is that judgment will take place when Jesus Christ returns. Behold, verse 14, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. The Lord is coming. The day is hastening on. We are rapidly drawing near to the great omega point of human history, which is the return of Jesus Christ in power and in great glory to judge the living and the dead. For God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has given validation of that by raising him from the dead. This is the great ultimate reality towards which history is beckoning. The personal, visible, triumphant, glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude writes all of this, I'm sure, for the simple pastoral reason to say to us all, these are the issues that we need to take to heart. It's not a matter of me having my point of view and of you saying, well, you know, Jude, we've settled for an easy existence. We really don't want our church life upset too much. Jude is saying God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. I wonder if we live at all in the light of that coming day. I wonder if we live at all in the burning inevitability of that coming day. You know the story of Robert Murray McChain meeting with Andrew Bonner and some of his friends for discussion. And McChain posed the question, will Christ come today? And each of the men in turn gave their reasons why they thought not. Some said, oh no, the Jews are still to be converted, and others said this and others said that. And when they'd all said their turn, McChain opened the scriptures and read, at such a time as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. Or do you know the story of John Wesley? On occasion someone said to him, Mr. Wesley, if you knew that Jesus Christ was returning tomorrow, what would you do? He took out his diary and he said, I'm at this village tomorrow at 10, I'm at that village at 12, I'm at the next village at 3, and I'm here at 6. What of course he was saying was this, I wouldn't change anything. I would continue to do what I'm doing today. Could we say that? We knew the Lord was returning tomorrow, would we be frantically reordering our lives' priorities, our life's focus? Or would we say before God, well, with all my weaknesses, I've got this arranged, I've got that arranged. and I'll just continue to do it. Jude couldn't write dispassionately because destinies were at stake. When the New Testament finishes with the words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," we need to ask ourselves, is that really a prayer I can give my amen to? Can I really say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Because that day will usher in the irreversible judgment of the living God. It will bring about the everlasting divide of the just from the unjust. It will bring about the everlasting blessedness of the saved and the everlasting ruin of the unsaved. May God help us to live in the light of these truths. And if we have come here tonight and Jesus Christ is not your Saviour, you haven't yet embraced Him who came into the world to save sinners, let me do what Paul did to the church in Corinth. He said, "I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Find in Him a refuge that will shelter you from the coming wrath. Find in Him a shelter that will protect you from the outpouring of the righteous, just, and merciful wrath of the everlasting God. For He said, 'Whoever comes to Me, I will never turn away.'" May the Lord help us to live in the light of His truth, not simply assenting to it notionally, but being so gripped by its reality that it will send us to our knees, that God might grant us the grace so to live in the light of it, that it will be clearly seen that we are men and women who live in the light of the world to come.